We turn in the scripture this morning to Romans chapter 5. We'll just read verses 1 through 11 this morning. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. We read that far this morning. The text we consider is verses 7 and 8. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Christian who has been justified by faith and has peace with God, according to this chapter, rejoices in hope of the glory of God. And that hope is a marvelous thing. That hope maketh not ashamed. That hope doesn't disappoint. But God delivers what the Christian hopes for. God keeps his promises. What then is the reason that this hope of the Christian does not make ashamed? The apostle gives the reason. It is that the love of God is shed abroad in his heart by the Holy Ghost who is given unto us. The Holy Ghost gives us to know that God loves us. The Holy Ghost gives us to know that God will do what he has promised. Then this proof is given. This proof that God loves us. The apostle goes on to say in verse 6, For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And he goes on to give further proof in the text that we consider now. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This love of God is, according to the text, and this is the main point of the text, this love of God is incomparably great. Incomparably. A marvelous, otherworldly love, which has not been matched or repeated in this world by any human being. That love of God we remember this morning through the Word and Sacrament. I call your attention to the text under the theme, God's proof of His great love for us. We notice, first of all, His love for us, secondly, His act to prove it, and finally, that this is an incomparable love. The apostle tells us that God commendeth his love toward us. God's love is an astounding thing. Love is an attribute of God, but not in an abstract sense. Every one of us knows from experience that love presupposes more than one person. One cannot have the attribute of love unless one has another to show that love to. God is love because He is three persons in one being. God as the Father loves the Son, and God as the Son loves the Father. And the Father and the Son love each other through the Holy Spirit. And that is an eternal love. God is love because God loves and is loved. But God's love is also an attribute which He shows, or in the word of the text, commends outside of Himself toward us. God loves us. God does not love the wicked, not the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, but He loves His elect people. That is the us in the text. The apostle doesn't even mean merely that God's love is commended toward us, that is, the saint in Rome to which he wrote this epistle, and himself, that being the us. But when he speaks of God's love toward us, he means God's love toward all true believers. And that includes you and me. God loves us. And that, by the way, is why I address you every Sunday as beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only because I love you, although I do, and I could just as well say it for that reason every Sunday, beloved, my beloved, but that's not why I address you as beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, but it's because God loves you. And at the beginning of every sermon, I have to make that plain to you at the very outset. Beloved, God loves you. What is God's love? God's love is His attitude of beautiful and intense, even infinite delight in us as His chosen people. It's His delight in us. God's love means that He longs to do for us the greatest good, to give to us something which is more marvelous, a more marvelous treasure than anything in this world. And that treasure is Himself. God's love means He wants us. He wants us for His own. And God always gets what He wants. It means that He delights in us. He wants to be with us, and He wants us to be with Him. It means He wants to form a relationship with us, as He has determined to do from all eternity, a covenant relationship, a relationship of friendship, of fellowship. He wants to dwell with us, and He wants us to dwell with Him for all eternity. God delights in you, beloved. He loves you. Just like a husband delights in his wife, and a wife in her husband. Just like a father loves his children, and children love their father. God loves you and me. God pursues us, therefore. He pursues us with a passionate and irresistible love. Not in the way that a young man pursues a young woman to whom he is attracted, attempting to win her affection for himself, because Often young men who pursue young women fail in their attempt to win the affection of another. They are not able to woo the young woman whom they love. God's love isn't like that. Oh, He pursues us. Oh, He woos us. But His pursuit is a powerful and irresistible one. God's love is such that it works in us a love for Him, irresistibly. God loves us in such a way that we love Him, and not by force, yet through His irresistible work. God's love is His desire, beloved, to dwell with us and to give us the greatest good. God's love is from eternity to eternity. God has always loved you and me. As we read in Romans 9, verse 13, Jacob, have I loved? Have I loved? I've always loved Jacob. I've always loved my church. And as we read in Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4, He predestinated us in love before the foundation of the world. God's love is to eternity. God will always love you. He will never stop loving you. As we read in Romans 8, verse 39, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Not death, not life, not principalities or powers. Nothing in this world or in the world to come, not the devil himself, can separate us from God's love. God loves us. And God wants us to know that. God tells us of His love. The Holy Scripture can be referred to as God's love letter to His bride. That's what it is. It's a love letter that God has written through men and given to us so that we will always know and be sure that He loves us. And that love letter is preached and expounded to us every week so that we know. God says to us in the Scriptures, I love you, my people, and I always have, and I always will. And if you doubt this for a moment, then remember that I have commended my love to you in this, that while you were sinners, Christ died for you. That is the act by which God proves His love to us. The apostle writes in the text that God commendeth His love to us. That word commend can mean to exhibit. It can mean to show. It can mean to prove. To prove by showing. We need that. We need God to commend His love to us. We need to know God's love. That's even true in our natural relationships. A child needs to know that his parents love him. He needs to know that. And therefore, the parents need to commend their love to their children. Parents need to prove to their children by words and by actions that they love them. It's not true, as some have said, and as I have heard said, that I don't need to tell my children that I love them. I don't need to show that I love them. They know that. I don't need to make that known. I don't have to prove that. That's not true. It's also the case in marriage. A wife needs to know that her husband loves her. She needs to have that proven to her. She needs to have that love commended to her, exhibited by words and by actions. She needs that. And I would even dare say, husbands need that too. husbands sometimes act as though they don't need to be told that they are loved, or they don't need to be shown that love. They are strong. They are bold. They are courageous. But that's not really true. Well, it may be true, but it's also true that husbands need to know that their wives love them. They need to have that proven to them too. It needs to be commended. It needs to be shown by words and actions. You say, well, why is that necessary? Why does God have to commend His love to us? Why do we have to commend our love to each other? Otherwise, how could we know? And we need to know. If we don't know, we can't have peace. We can't be assured. We can't have comfort. Because this is a deep, deep need that is in us. Not only to love, but to be loved. One of the deepest needs that we have. And therefore, that love needs to be commended to us. And above all, we need to know that God loves us. And God knows that. And God has made it that way, that we need this. He's made it that way. And therefore, He must commend His love to us. And He does. And that's what the apostle writes here. God commendeth. He proves His love to us. He fulfills that need. How does He do that? In this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now we can say a couple of things. We can explain that in a couple of ways. In the first place, we can explain it this way. God commends His love to us, His bride, by giving us His only begotten Son. That's who Christ is. Christ who died for us. That's His only begotten Son. And God proves His love to us by giving us His Son. His only begotten, beloved one. Giving Him to us. That's John 3 verse 16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Gave. We can also explain the text in this way, in the second place. God commends His love, He proves His love to us by becoming a man and dying for us. Christ is God too. The Son of God is God, and Christ is God. And when we read in the text, God commends His love to us in this way, that Christ died for us. At first glance, there seems to be a disparity there. We would expect to read, God commends His love toward us in this, that He died for us. Or maybe this, that Christ commends His love toward us in this, that Christ died for us. We don't read that. We read, God commends His love toward us in this, that Christ died for us. God proves His love by becoming a man. Marvel. The incarnation. He condescended from His marvelous heavenly splendor into this world, clothed Himself in our human flesh, became a man, Jesus Christ. And now, Christ shows His love for us. Christ shows the love of God to us, and that's Christ's love for us in this, that He died for us. Her husband died for us, his wife. A husband died for his wife. The Lord died for His servants. The king died for his subjects. Christ, as it were, beloved, stormed into the dark castle where we were enslaved willingly to another lover, the devil himself. He stormed that castle where we were willingly in love with Satan. But he was not deterred by our love for the devil and by the devil's love for us. He was not deterred. He was determined to commend his love for us, to prove it to us, and to do that by laying down his life for us. He came to pay the ransom price for us, not to Satan, but to God. He came to pay that price for us and to reveal to us and prove to us in that way by laying down his life on the cross, his love, his incredible love, and by dying for us. He broke the bond between the devil and us. That love bond. He broke that bond. He set us free. He redeemed us. Because that terrible romance with the devil would be a fatal one, which would end in hell, in the fires of God's wrath. But he broke that bond with the devil and set us free. He satisfied the justice and holiness of God and paid the price for us, the ransom. In breaking that bond, proving his love, he also irresistibly draws us to himself in that love. He says to us this morning, "Do you see, beloved? Do you see that? Do you see what I did for you? Do you see how I died for you? Don't doubt that I love you. Don't doubt that." You must remember, you must always remember and believe that I have laid down my life for you, my beloved bride, in my love, forever and ever to prove it to you, without a shadow of a doubt, through my shedding of my blood, that I would do whatever it takes to draw you to myself. That was the act that proves his love. There's still more. God commends to us, beloved, a love that is incomparable. It cannot be compared to anything else in this world. No other love. Take, for example, the love of someone for a righteous man, as the apostle does. He writes in verse 7, "Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Rarely would one die for a righteous man." Now, the righteous man in the text does not refer necessarily to the Christian who has been justified, to whom God has imputed the righteousness of Christ so that he is righteous before God. Nor does it refer necessarily to the Christian who has been sanctified so that he lives an actual life which is righteous. But it simply refers to any man who is outwardly just and law-abiding. A righteous man. One who abides by the laws of the land. One who may even seem outwardly to abide by the laws of God. A righteous man, a fair man, a balanced man, a good citizen and a good neighbor. A righteous man. A righteous man is loved. Of course, we love the neighbor who is righteous. We love the neighbor who is just and fair and honest. He's loved. But scarcely will one die for a righteous man. Die for him. Scarcely. Very, very rare. Oh, it happens. And it may happen that someone would love that neighbor so greatly and so passionately and intensely that he would even die for him. But that's rare. Scarcely does that ever happen. Well, consider the love of someone for a good man. Or literally in the text, the good man. the man who is outstanding for his character. The man who not only is righteous, who not only is law-abiding, but the man who goes, in our view, above and beyond. The man who shows generosity. The man who is hospitable. The man who is showers compliments upon us. Who always has good things to say. Very positive. Very kind. A loving husband and father. An excellent man. An outstanding man. The good man. What about him? Oh, he's loved even more than the righteous man. We love good people. We love the good ones. We say, that's a good guy. He's a good guy. Oh, that's a good lady. And we love the people who are good in our estimation. Who would die for one? That perhaps is more common than someone dying for a righteous man. It probably is the case that only a few would die for a righteous man, but a few more would dare to die, the apostle writes, would dare to die, would bring himself to die for a good man. I recognize one might think my life is not as significant as his life. I am not as important in this world as he is. He needs to continue in this world, and therefore I will give up my life for him, perhaps, maybe a few, would be so noble to give their lives for the good man. Again, this good man is not necessarily one who is actually morally good in God's eyes, one who is elect, who lives out of the principle of regeneration, but merely one who, in our view anyway, is a wonderful man. A few more would die for him, but only a few. But what about an unrighteous man? What about an evil man? Who would die for an unrighteous man? Who would die for an evil man? And that's the apostle's point in here. Would anyone ever do that? The answer is an obvious and unequivocal no. Who would die for Hitler? Who would die for Nero? Who would die for a serial killer? Who would die for a rapist? Who would die for a child molester? Who would give up his life for someone wicked and unrighteous and immoral? Someone who cusses and swears and takes God's name in vain? Who would die for an evil man? Sure, we may be willing to die for our children. Maybe we would be willing to die for our spouse. But who in all this world would dare to die for a wicked and unrighteous man? But God commendeth His love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now we can view that in the temporal sense. That is, that the apostle is saying, from his first century perspective to the saints at Rome, my beloved saints in Rome, while you and I were still sinners, because they were all alive on the earth when Christ died, while you and I were still sinners, that is, while we were still in an unconverted and unbelieving state, while we were still in heathendom, while you were still worshiping your idols, Jupiter and Zeus and all the rest, while you were going to the temples and committing sexual sins of the worst possible kinds, while you were totally missing the mark of God's glory, while we were sinners, and while I was a Pharisee, while I was under the darkness of legalism, while I was trying to earn my way into heaven on my own, while I was in my pride and in my zeal without any knowledge, while we were actually sinners in the fullest sense of the word, while we were only sinners, at that moment, while we were practicing our sins, Christ died for us. Marvelous. While we were spitting in His face, as it were, He hung on the cross. He shed His blood. He gave His life for us. At that very moment. But we can interpret the text in the broader sense too, of course. And it applies to us. Oh, we were not born yet when Christ died. But we were in the bowels of our ancestors. And in those who were alive on the earth at the time that Christ died, we were there in potential. We were there. And we were there as part of the human race, fallen in Adam, under the curse of God, guilty in our sins, worthy of everlasting death. We were there as sinners. A sinner is one who has missed the mark, one who has not aimed his actions and thoughts and words at the one true and living God, one who hasn't loved Him with all his heart, but has turned around and aimed at a different mark, his own glory, his own pleasure. That's what we were, sinners, and only sinners. Enemies, the apostle writes in this chapter. Ungodly, he writes. That was us. And that's what we are by nature still today. Still now. We are by nature ungodly. We are. We walk in sins every day. We give in to our fleshly impulses and inclinations. We satisfy our lusts. We do. We still fight against pride and selfishness. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for sinners. That is the marvel of God's love. You see, Christ practiced what He preached. He preached in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, "You've heard that it's been said that you must love your neighbor, but I say to you, love your enemies." Your enemies. Those who hate you. Those who speak against you, those who rebel against you, those who make your life miserable, love them. Then you've done something. That's what He did. He loved His enemies, and He made them His friends. He loved us who were in love with the devil. And He worked in us so powerfully that we now love Him. That's a marvel. That's the marvelous love of God. And the apostle, notice, finally, writes that God commendeth His love. And that's a present tense verb. We would maybe expect He commended, past tense. At the cross, He commended His love to us. He did. At the cross, He proved it to us. But He writes commendeth, present tense. He proves it. And that's a constant thing from the cross to the end of the world and to all eternity. At every present moment, God proves and commends and shows His love to us. Right here this morning, God is doing that. You believe that, don't you? You believe it? That God speaks His word to you this morning when He says, "I've given my Son, and He's given Himself for you. That's my love." When He says now in the bread and the wine, this ought to cause you to remember that I love you. That's what it is. Don't cleave to the bread. Don't cleave to the wine. But remember what it represents. It represents love. His love. So let us come. Let us eat and drink. And do so in remembrance. The great love of God. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou dost love us, and make that known and prove it to us. May we, Father, be comforted. May we be encouraged and strengthened. And may we return that love unto Thee. For Jesus' sake, amen.